I've listened to Johnny Cash for a long time. I kind of go in waves listening to his music, but there's a song that he has called The Man in Black, and it's not one of his most famous songs like Folsom Blues or something like that, but it's still a fun song. And in this song, he says this, "Well, you wonder why I always dress in black, why you never see bright colors on my back, and why does my appearance seem to have a somber tone? Where there's a reason for the things that I have on. I wear the black for the poor and beaten down, living in the hopeless, hungry side of town. I wear it for the prisoner who's long paid for his crime, but is there because he's a victim of the times. I wear the black for those who never read or listened to the words that Jesus said about the road to happiness through love and charity. Why you think he's talking straight to you and me? Well, we're doing mighty fine, I do suppose, in our streak of lightning cars and fancy clothes. But just so we're reminded of the ones who are held back, up front there ought to be a man in black. Where there's things that never will be right, I know, and things need changing everywhere you go. But till we start to make a move to make a few things right, you'll never see me in a suit of white. Oh, I'd love to wear a rainbow every day and tell the world that everything's okay. But I'll try to carry off a little darkness on my back till things are brighter. I'm the man in black." I love that song on a number of different levels, but that last line really gets me. I'd love to wear a rainbow and tell everyone that everything is okay. But sometimes we just can't do that. And the brokenness of the world makes itself readily apparent. And wearing black oftentimes is a symbol of mourning. And Johnny Cash is leaning into that as a sort of protest that things are not okay. And he's not okay that things are not okay. If you've seen the news this week, you know that our world is not okay. Our country is not okay. Our nation is not okay. Friday morning, I was having breakfast and I was just scrolling through the news trying to find the latest updates on a manhunt. And I came across this article by the New York Times, and it said, after the Kirk killing, Americans agree on one thing. Something is seriously wrong. And the article said this, "No matter their politics, people said that they were deeply unsettled after the killing of Mr. Kirk, who had built a national movement promoting right-wing politics on campuses like the one in Utah, where his life ended. Some of those interviewed had not heard of Mr. Kirk. Others felt strongly about him and his politics, for and against. But virtually all agreed that Mr. Kirk's violent death seemed to confirm a deep fear that something is seriously wrong with this nation. In interviews, people whipped through their own experiences and fears, trying to put a finger on how things had become this ugly. They talked about friendships that dissolved into arguments, the infinite stream of disinformation, the knee-jerk name-calling, the calls for violence, the inability to see past partisan manipulation and calmly debate. Unfortunately, we are broken," said Dave Abdallah, 60, a real estate agent near in Dearborn, Michigan. Erin McCone, 55, a salesman near Flint, Michigan, barely had the stomach to consume news these days. "It seems like we're totally living in insanity," he said, "every moment of the day." Those sentiments resound with me, and I imagine they probably do for you. It is hard to take in the amount of news that we're exposed to and not come to the conclusion that it feels like we're totally living in insanity every moment of the day. Oftentimes when we, as a nation, a culture, go through something traumatic, I stop what we are doing or working through as a congregation, and I divert attention to deal with that. But fortunately for us, the very next step in our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount actually deals with this. And so if you are weary with this world, if you feel acutely the brokenness of it, if reading the news causes you to come to tears, if you feel your own brokenness in your own life, then you're in a perfect place to hear the words of Jesus that we're going to hear today. We're going to call our study today, "Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, And as we get ready to open the scriptures, let's just pray once again and ask God to soften our hearts and to open us up for these words of Jesus to be planted deep within us. Father, it does seem like we are just continually assaulted by bad news. With social media, with nonstop cable coverage, we're exposed to so much bad news going on in the world, and we probably were never constituted to bear that. And as we think about where we are situated this week and how the nation is broken on so many levels and our culture seems insane with the sickness of sin leading to death, would you open our ears to hear these words of Jesus about those who mourn? Help us to understand what he meant by that and to bank our lives on what he has to say. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read through the gospel of Jesus. Matthew, the gospel writer, tells us some of the first words of Jesus were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus arrives on the scene. He begins his public ministry with these words, "Turn around, have a change of mind, change your direction." Why? "For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, his Jewish audience were primed to hear exactly what he was saying. They had longed for this coming day when God would move in some astounding way by sending an anointed one who would push back the darkness, set up his reign of righteousness, and bring peace. And so people are listening. And we're told in chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. And then we're told in chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we read through these, we can't help but see that word repeated over and over again, blessed, blessed, blessed. Nine times Jesus pronounces a blessing upon people. As we've looked in the past, that word blessed is not probably what we think it is. It's a way of saying, it's a perspective, a way of saying that these certain people have it good. So you can translate that word blessed as, "Oh, how fortunate," or "how happy," "Oh, how flourishing," or "Oh, how blessed," which is what our English translations typically tend to do. "Oh, how happy are those who mourn, for theirs are the kingdom." I'm sorry, "for they will be comforted." I was getting the first beatitude in my mind there. "Oh, how happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That sounds so strange, doesn't it? You're the lucky ones who mourn. You're the blessed ones. You're the fortunate ones. Jesus looks at those who mourn and says, "You have it good, for you will be comforted." I'm reminded of how odd that seems when we think about our own lives and even the lives of characters in the biblical story. There's a time when Jacob learned news of the apparent death of his son. And we're told in the book of Genesis that Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt the brokenness in your own life? Or maybe you've buried a loved one and you felt the sting of death and how you just long for everything to be different. When Jesus spoke these words originally, he had these crowds around him. He goes up on the mountain with his disciples. They sit around him and the crowds are following. And Jesus says, "Oh, happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." How did these original people hear these words? They were on subsistence living, most of them, trying to eke out a living, eating hand to mouth, many of them, under the oppression of a brutal Roman government whose soldiers did whatever they wanted to with them. And so Jesus says, "Oh, happy are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Why? Because the kingdom is coming. This is what Jesus was talking about. You have to hear what he's saying in the context of his announcement that the good news is at hand. The kingdom is coming. Because if we don't hear it in that context, we might just be tempted to hear Jesus say, "Blessed are those who are mourned, for they'll be comforted," with the same kind of enthusiasm that someone tells us in the wake of the death of one of our loved ones, that they're in a better place. You nod your head and you smile at their attempt, the well-meaning attempt to comfort you. And maybe it does help a little bit, but you're so aware of that brokenness. So we need to hear Jesus in the original context. He's not just coming along and patting us on the hand, saying, "I see you in mourning. There's a better day." He's coming to them saying, "I see you in your brokenness. And if you feel that, and if you mourn, and you long for things to be different, there is good news. The kingdom of God is at hand, and it's arriving in me." To illustrate this, I want to take us to a place in the Gospel of John where Jesus encounters people weeping, and he himself breaks down weeping. And of course, I'm talking about the death of his friend Lazarus. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, Jesus receives news about his friend Lazarus, who has died, and he intentionally waits several days before he arrives. And when he arrives, he's greeted by Martha, who comes out to him and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." If you know this story, we're tempted to rush through it because we kind of know how it ends. But let's just slow down and hear this grieving friend of Lazarus and her bold statement of trust in Jesus. "If you had been here, he would not have died." She knew that Jesus had power to heal. And maybe her faith, which may be under assault here, is struggling to express itself as she says, "I know that even now God will give you what you ask for." Is she hoping for a miracle of all miracles? Does she have the audacity to think that Jesus could even act in this moment? Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." As a faithful Jew who had been educated in the story of the scriptures, she had been taught that there is a day coming when God will set this world to right and death will be no more. And she knows that will come. And she looks forward to that day and says, "I know that Lazarus will rise in the resurrection on that last day." And then Jesus said these profound, earth-shattering words to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Do you believe this? What amazing words Jesus speaks here. "I am the resurrection and the life." Not that there's a day coming when there would be a resurrection. "I am the resurrection. Without me, there is no such thing." And then he has these words. "If you believe in me, though you die, you will live. If you believe in me, you will never die." Do you believe this? And as we get to listen in on this conversation, those words come to us as well. Do you believe what Jesus is saying? She said, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. John doesn't tell us the tone. If she whispered this and could barely get it out, or if she said it with exclamation points behind it, we're not told anything other than this is what she said. She leaves Jesus and she goes to get her sister Mary. And we're told in this narrative that when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She says the same thing that Martha said. I imagine they had been in the days since Lazarus had died, saying these very words to one another. If only Jesus had been here. If only he had been here. If only he had been here, he could have done what we've seen him do in other places. Heal the sick. The Apostle John tells us when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and greatly troubled. Friends, don't rush over these words. Jesus sees his friends weeping. He sees what's in the wake of death. And we're told that he's deeply moved in spirit. He's greatly troubled. Jesus is not okay with things not being okay. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And then John tells us, Jesus wept. "Where have you laid him? Lord, come and see." And before Jesus can come and see, he breaks down weeping. I'm so glad that we're told this about Jesus. If you know what's coming, this seems really odd that Jesus breaks down weeping. Because what Jesus is about to do is to change everyone's life there. He's about to pull off one of the greatest miracles he has ever done. But Jesus sees his friend weeping, and he enters their grief and weeps with them. What a beautiful Savior. Friends, let me just say, Jesus grieves deeply for those who suffer grief. God shines the light of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus is to know God. Jesus grieves deeply for those who suffer grief. And so we need to see that God himself suffers deeply. He grieves deeply with those who suffer grief. I love what Tim Keller said in his commentary on this story that John, the gospel writer, tells us. He said, "Here you have deity joined to human vulnerability. His love pulls him down into weeping. Despite his claim that he is the resurrection and the life, that he is God, he responds to Mary this way because he is fully human as well. He is one of us. He feels the horrific power of death and the grief of love lost." As the scriptures tell us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is a particular instance that we're told about in the Gospel of John, but it's such a beautiful one of him entering into this, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Peter Kreft, the philosopher, said once, "Jesus is the tears of God." Don't be tempted to think when you see all the bad news of this world that God is watching us from a distance. You need to see that he is broken and grieved by the things that break and grieve our hearts. If he wasn't, how can he be God? Back to John 11. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." As they see Jesus weeping, the death of Lazarus and his friends weeping, they said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" I mean, that's the question, isn't it? If Jesus was here, he could fix everything. And we're told Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. That word deeply moved is sometimes translated in Greek literature as snorting with anger or quaking with rage. It describes war horses in battle that are no longer scared because the battle is raging around them. They are angry. They are furious at what is going on around them. That's what Jesus is going through right here. It's not that he's weeping. He comes to the tomb and he's feeling it deeply. It's so much more than that. Jesus approaches the tomb. He approaches death, quaking with rage. And we're told that the tomb was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. What? I wonder what the people around him were thinking at this moment. This is so bizarre. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Don't open that tomb. Don't mess with this grave, Jesus. You've got to understand, once we open that, there will be an odor. If you ever smelled decaying flesh, you know how putrid and off-putting and unsettling that is. Don't open the grave, Jesus. There's an odor. Don't open the grave, Jesus. Death is won. Don't open the grave, Jesus. You can't fix it now. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The tomb had been rolled away. The stench of decaying flesh is now wafting through the air. Jesus calls out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" I wonder what was going through people's minds in those awkward few seconds as the body of Lazarus begins to reconstitute and gets up from its horizontal position and starts to respond to the voice of Jesus. We're told the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go. Take up what's binding him and set him free." I don't think we can appreciate how amazing this miracle was, how astounding this would have been. The people watching, their minds are blown. Who has categories for understanding the power of Jesus when he confronts death? I mean, no one was expecting this. Yes, if he showed up before Lazarus died, he could have done something. The miracles of Jesus, my friends, are both a reversal of the curse. Everything that's wrong with this world gets set right. And it's also a preview of coming attractions. When Jesus says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," we see the power of God pouring through Jesus, setting this world to right. And so Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for you will be comforted." If you feel the brokenness of this world, if you weep, if you cry, if you mourn, there's good news for you. For you will be comforted. It's not a little pat on the hand. It's Jesus' promise of a new world to come. While we're camping out and thinking about this, I must say that there seems to be even a deeper application to "Blessed are those who mourn" that many Christians have contemplated throughout the ages, and namely, a mourning over our sins. It's not just the mourning over the brokenness of the world, but a brokenness within ourselves, an understanding that we are fundamentally not right before God in our natural condition, and we're called to grieve that. James, the brother of Jesus, put it like this in his letter: "Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your I'm sorry, let me start that over again. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Here, James was calling his friends into a deep repentance, a deep change of heart and change of mind. And he says, when you do this, God himself will exalt you. For the Christian, to mourn our sins is to think about what Jesus went through because of our sins. Jesus, to my knowledge, was never described as the man in black. But on the day on which he was crucified, we're told that darkness covered the face of the earth. It was a day as bright and as beautiful with the sun shining as it is today. And as Jesus hung on that cross and had the sins of people like you and me placed upon his broad shoulders, darkness covered the earth. Darkness covered Jesus. And we're told he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. When the good news of the bad news of what happened to Jesus hits us with all its force, we weep and we mourn over our own sin and our own brokenness. I love what one writer by the name of Matt Smethurst put it. He said, the converted heart hates that it loves sin. This is part of what we mourn about. Jesus, I hate that I love this sin. To hate that you love sin is actually a sign of grace in our life. If you see yourself doing what you don't want to do and the things that you want to do you don't do and you hate that, that's actually a good thing. And so we grieve. And yet, we know that's not the end of the story. Jesus expiring on that cross, being put into a tomb like Lazarus was not the end of the story. After 3 days, 3 nights, he was raised from the grave. And without that story, the words of Jesus have no power to comfort us now. We can just write it off as a well-meaning person, but who himself ultimately suffered under the ultimate reason for sorrow, which is death. N.T. Wright, the New Testament theologian, put it like this. He said, without Easter, Calvary being the place where Jesus was executed, without Easter, Calvary was just another political execution of a failed Messiah. Without Easter, the world is trapped between the shoulder shrug of the cynic, the fantasy of the escapist, and the tanks of the tyrant. But with Easter, we have hope, because hope depends on love, and love has become human and died and is now alive evermore and holds the keys of death and Hades. And it's because of him that we know. We don't just hope, we know that God will wipe away all our tears from our eyes. So here's our first point of application, my friends. Let's not be afraid to mourn. Jesus says, you are blessed if you mourn. Eugene Peterson once asked this question. He said, why are Christians of all people embarrassed by tears, uneasy in the presence of sorrow, unpracticed in the language of lament? This hits hard for me. I do not like to cry. I don't like tears. If you cry, if it's your tears, fine. I don't like them in my life. I don't like feeling like I've lost control. I don't like the emotional surge that comes up within me when tears arrive at my face, and I'm embarrassed by them. I'm uneasy in sorrow. I'm unpracticed in the language of lament. But Peterson says, it's certainly not a biblical heritage, for virtually all our ancestors in the faith were thoroughly acquainted with grief, and our Savior was, as everyone knows, a man of sorrows. And if Jesus was a man of sorrows, it's okay for us to be as well. If Jesus mourned and wept, it's okay for us to embrace mourning and weeping, because life this side of heaven hurts, and tears are entirely appropriate. I shared this quote, I think, at the end of our Psalm series from my seminary professor, Ralph Davis. He said, "Sometimes tears themselves apparently constitute prayer, for the Lord hears the sound of our weeping." The Lord hears the sound of our weeping. Not the words of our prayers, but the sound of our weeping, Psalm 6, 8 says. What sound does weeping make? In the wake of this last week and school shootings and people being stabbed on subways and assassinations of political influencers, I was online and I saw someone post this graphic. And it shows a school kid's notebook with the words, "Dear God," and the paper wet from tears, and then the word, "Amen." My friends, that's a complete prayer. So let's not be afraid to mourn. Second point of application, let's take Jesus at his word that we will be comforted. Another time when Jesus was teaching the crowds on the sermon on the plain, he spoke a series of beatitudes as well. And this particular beatitude, which Jesus repeats, he actually ratchets it up another level. He said, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Just like mourning and weeping wells up within us, Jesus says there's a day coming in which laughter and joy will well up within you as well. And to be fair, we're not usually embarrassed by our laughter, right? I mean, maybe some of you have like a weird sounding laugh or something like that. I know I don't, but that's true. But we're embarrassed by tears, but to have a good belly laugh where you've lost control of your body and your faculties and all decorum, and you're just laughing with joy. Think about that, Jesus says, when you think about the kingdom to come. When I come to set this world to right, at the renewal of all things, you're going to be laughing so hard you won't even believe it. Why? We're told in the scriptures, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all our faces." Again, in the book of Revelation, we're given that promise that he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. No more mourning when Jesus brings heaven to earth. So in the meantime, we can grieve. That's a part of the world now. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians said, "We do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope, for we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Notice that Paul does not say, "We do not grieve." We do grieve. But he says we don't do it without hope. Why? Because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so Paul in another place said that he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And I think that's an appropriate place for us to camp out. We can be full of sorrow and yet rejoice. We can embrace the brokenness of this world and cry real tears. And Jesus holds every one of them in his hand. But we can also rejoice because death doesn't have the last word. Jesus does, and he will renew everything. Let me conclude by telling you about the song, "Is He Worthy" by Andrew Peterson. I don't know if you're familiar with this one or not, but it's kind of a catechism song. If you're not sure what a catechism is, it's a series of questions and answers. And Peterson raises a series of questions, and the crowd, the chorus behind him, sings the answer. And it goes like this. "Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish that you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? It is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Does the Father truly love us? He does. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. And does Jesus, our Messiah, hold forever those he loves? He does. Does our God intend to dwell again with us? He does. And then the chorus, just taken from the book of Revelation, has echoes of it all over. It says, is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. From every people and tribe, from every nation and tongue, he has made us a kingdom of priests to God to reign with his Son. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Of all blessing and honor and glory, is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy of this? He is. My friends, blessed are you who mourn, for you will be comforted.